I wanted to begin this morning with a little story. I wondered how many of you here, maybe if you're a sports fan, you remember this, but how many of you remember the 1998 Eastern NBA Finals? 1998 Eastern NBA Finals. It was between the Chicago Bulls and the Indiana Pacers, and it was probably one of the most pivotal moments in cementing the legacy of Michael Jordan as the greatest athlete of all time. Anybody remember the 98 Eastern? Okay, NBA Finals, a few of you. Terrific. I remember it vividly. I was a child, but I remember it vividly. And it cemented Jordan's legacy, not simply because of, it was game seven, the Bulls versus the Pacers, not simply because of how he played in that game, but it was more so about what he had said that prepared for the way that he played for that game. Okay, so before game seven, and somebody was interviewing Jordan, and they asked him the question. They said, what do you think is going to happen? It's game seven. Anybody could win. Pacers, Bulls, who knows? And they said, what do you think is going to happen? And Jordan said, kind of calmly, he said, oh, I know, we're going to win. And the reporter said, well, that sounds like a promise. Are you promising you're going to win? He said, no, I don't make promises. It's not a promise. He said, what I'm saying is we're going to win. I know that we're going to win. Just, it's a fact. We're going to win. And the reporter was kind of like, well, that seems seems very, very confident, right? And when you look back on that, he made that statement, then he went out and he had an amazing game and they won game seven. You're like, oh, I knew they were going to win. That's amazing. And depending on what you think about a guy like Michael Jordan, you might either think that that's cavalier arrogance or it's great confidence. And you look at it and you say, really, depending on what's happening in his heart, it could be one of two things. But what I would say this morning is, at the very least, it's not cavalier. It's not flippant. And I'll tell you why, okay? At that moment, okay, 1998, Michael Jordan is six-time NBA MVP. He had won five NBA finals, five NBA finals MVPs, 1985 Rookie of the Year, nine-time All-Star appearances, and essentially what he was saying is, like, I've done this before. I've seen this movie, and I know how it ends, okay? He was resting his future confidence on a moment that was about to come. He was resting it on prior experience. He was saying, I've been through this. I know what happens. I have seen it again and again. And so the confidence of the past experiences for Michael Jordan framed the way that he thought about the future. And it came through in his language. If you were to ask him at the moment, is this some prideful arrogance? He would say, no, I'm saying, I know how this goes. I know what happens next. I've been here before. I've seen this story before. This morning, it may seem strange to you to compare Michael Jordan to Habakkuk, but that's essentially what's happening in Habakkuk in chapter 3, okay? This is what's in your bulletin this morning. That's essentially what's happening in Habakkuk chapter 3, because you'll remember when we began in Habakkuk chapter 1 last week, I told you that Habakkuk has cried out to the Lord, and he essentially has said, Lord, things are bad in Judah. We need you to intervene. And God responded to Habakkuk with basically the worst thing that he could ever imagine hearing. Okay, this is the worst possible scenario for him, because God said, yes, I'm going to do something. I'm going to destroy Judah. I'm going to destroy Judah by the hand of Babylon, and I'm going to carry off the people of Judah. This is the result. This is the judgment of the disobedience that's been happening in Judah. And Habakkuk, remember, Habakkuk's like, no, that's not what I was asking for, God. Okay, that's not what I had in mind when I cried out to you in my moment of desperation. And last week when we looked at chapter 1, I said chapter 1 is essentially this. How do you ask your hard questions of God? When you say, God, this is not like I thought it would be, and I'm very confused about how this is good. Chapter 1 is, how do we ask our questions? And in chapter 1, Habakkuk asked his questions. He did. He pleaded with the Lord, and how can this be? And what good does this bring about? And what is the work that you're doing, Lord? He asks his questions. But here's what chapter 3 is, okay? Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is, how do you live when the Lord doesn't answer your hard questions? Okay? How do you live when the Lord doesn't answer your hard questions? And when I say the Lord doesn't answer your hard questions, I mean maybe he delays in answering. Maybe he gives you the answer you don't want. Maybe he seems silent in the face of asking your questions. How do you go on living in the midst of it? And the conclusion that Habakkuk makes this morning is very simple. He appeals to the past objective reality of the works of the Lord. That's essentially what he does, just like Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan says, I know, I've seen it before. This is my experience. This is what I know to be objectively true. Habakkuk does the same thing with God. He appeals to the past work of God. He essentially says, I've seen this movie before. I know how it ends. Okay? I know what the Lord will do, even if it's hard to believe as I see it this morning. There are two things in this passage that I would say Habakkuk does. He remembers the mighty works of the Lord. I'll show you that from chapter 3. And then he rests by faith in the future promises of the Lord. Both things are happening in this portion of Habakkuk, and I'd like to walk you through each and then talk about how this applies to us in our lives today. So first of all, he remembers the work of the Lord. He remembers the mighty works of the Lord. This is what Habakkuk does. Essentially, he says this. He has heard that the Lord is going to destroy Judah, and essentially he says, okay, in the midst of this moment of great turmoil, I'm just going to rattle off the things that I know about God. Okay? I'm going to begin to recount what I know of the faithfulness and the goodness of God through his mighty works throughout history. And he just begins to summarize the work of God. As you look at this passage, it's so interesting. So I'm just going to outline it here. First of all, there's verse 3. And from verse 3 all the way through the middle half of verse 9, here's what Habakkuk is describing. He describes here the Exodus. Okay? You might not have picked up on it. You might have thought, this is just a lot of good descriptions about God. It doesn't seem to be specific, but it is actually very specific. Verses 3 through 9 are a description of the Exodus, and how do we know that? There's all these good indicators. So we have these places that are mentioned. There's Taman, okay? There's Mount Paran, those two places. Those are areas that are outside of the Sinai Desert. And if you were in Israel, you would say, okay, those are not in Israel. They are south of Israel in Egypt. And what did God do in Taman and Mount Paran? Well, he called the people of God out of Egypt and he led them through the wilderness. And two of these two places are actually significant as you read the story of the Exodus, okay? So here we are in the Exodus, and then we begin to look. In verse 4, it talks about his brightness right here. His brightness was like the light and it was veiled, okay? It's a reference to the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord in the midst of the tabernacle, it was veiled to the people, and yet and there the Lord was present. It says in, as we look at the rest of this verse, it says that pestilence and plague followed at his heels. It's a clear reference to the to God freeing his people from Egypt. It was through pestilence and plague that he declared himself to be God, and he freed his people from the hand of Pharaoh. So verses 3 through 9, a description of the Exodus, you could go through, you could look at other examples, you say, oh yeah, I remember that. That's what happened in the book of Exodus. That's what happened when God was calling his people out of Egypt. When you go from the second half of verse 9 all the way through to the end of verse 15, you get a description of the conquest, okay? That begins after the Exodus when God calls his people and he says, I've prepared a land for you and now I'm going to bring you into the land. And they begin this conquest through the land where God displaces the people and he gives it to his own people. And you can see some of the descriptions there. For instance, the sun and the moon stood still. And you're like, that's a pretty clear reference. Remember that? There's a battle that was raging and Joshua was there and the people of Israel were experiencing victory, but they needed the day to be extended. And so God caused the sun to stand still in the heavens and the day was prolonged and they continued to fight that battle. The other one that seems very clear is it says, you right here, you threshed the nations in anger. And that the battle imagery that we see appearing there in verse 11 and 12, it is a picture of the Lord God who went out before his people into the land as the mighty warrior preparing a land for them through the conquest of Israel. Some people even say that when you get here to verse 13 and 14, verse 14, it says, verse 13, it says, you crushed the head. You see that? You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Some people say that maybe is even a reference to David, King David, who defeats Goliath. And so essentially what is being described here in chapter 3 of Habakkuk is he has just summarized literally hundreds of years of the faithfulness of God, the mighty works of God throughout the history of Israel. He's just summarized it in like 15 verses, okay? And Habakkuk is essentially saying at the moment when he is tempted to doubt, when he's tempted to be overwhelmed and consumed by the trials that face him, he essentially says, I'm going to sit these things to the side just for a second, and I'm going to remind myself of the mighty works of the Lord demonstrated throughout history. Okay? And that for him is the objective reality. This is who I know God to be. Even if I have a speculative nature of my future, I don't know what's going to happen, I know for a fact that the Lord God has saved his people, that he has brought them out of Egypt, that he has given them a land, that he has gone out to be their salvation, that he has crushed the head of the wicked. These things I know to be true. Now, this is why this is important, okay? Who God is inextricably linked with what God does, all right? I don't know if you ever thought about this. Who God is intimately connected with what God does, all right? Essentially, what you can say is this. The actions of God are the indicator of the character of God. The actions of God bear forth the essence of God. So when we look at the record of the history of the actions of God, we have a witness and testimony of the essence of the character of who God is. And that's what we cling to as we move forward into the future. Now, if you're kind of wondering, what does that mean? How does it apply to my life? Let me just give you an example, okay? I like to think about Abraham when God met him in Ur of Chaldean, okay? So God comes to Abraham, and Abraham has no experience with God at this point. And God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. Well, Abraham believed him by faith and he followed him. But you know what? Had I been in Abraham's shoes, I would have had a whole list of questions. Okay, what kind of God are you? Are you the God of the Canaanites, the God of the Babylonians? Are you one God among many? Are you the only God? Are you a benevolent God? Or are you a malevolent God? I think that's the word. Do you want my good? Do you want to destroy me? Do you desire the good of all people? Do you not care at all? I mean, these are a ton of questions. Abraham, at that moment, had no track record of God to appeal to based upon the written testimony of the history of God, and so he followed him by faith. Thankfully, that's not us. God doesn't meet us on a Sunday morning and say, listen, I'm not going to tell you anything about myself, but you just got to follow me. I mean, that would require a great degree of faith. Thankfully, God has given us a testimony of his mighty works that we are to appeal to when we ask the question, what kind of God is this? And what will God do in my today and my tomorrow? We appeal to his character. That's what Habakkuk is doing. He is saying, essentially, look at verse 12. Yeah, there it is. No, the 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Habakkuk is appealing to a God who has wrought the salvation of his people in history, objectively true, and he's saying, that's the type of God you are. I have seen this movie before, and I know how it ends. I know that you are a God who seeks the good of your people. You see, that has everything to do then with how we decide to live our today and our tomorrow. It actually has the greatest bearing. Of all the factors that come into your life and you say, this influences me and this weighs heavy on me and this factors into my thinking and this is what is on my heart right now, the greatest factor is this objective reality of the faithfulness of your God throughout history. He's given you a testimony of what he will do in the future, and it's beautiful. It reminds me of the C.S. Lewis, what Lewis said, and I love this quote. He said, Christianity, if it is false, it is of no importance. If it is true, it is of great importance, but the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And I thought, that's really good. We live as if our faith in God, and if God himself is moderately important, right? We go through life, and we kind of find God to be moderately important. But if Christianity is true, and if God is real, and if he has done these things, then that is the greatest thing of importance in factoring in your today and your tomorrow, and thinking about what will come and how it will impact you. I think about it like this. This is my example this morning. I brought these. These are pictures. These are photographs, okay? So in the back, can you see this picture? Yeah, I'm just kidding. I'm just totally kidding. This is a joke. I'm sorry. I know you can't see this picture. This is every once in a while I gotta add a little joke. These are just photographs. These are photographs that I found in my drawer this morning, my church drawer. These are photographs actually from the history of the church. But I was thinking about photographs this morning. So this is how photographs function in our lives. Okay, photographs help our pictorial memory to recall something typically that we like to cling to. Now, think about, for instance, soldiers when they go to war. Soldiers when they go to war, or they get called up and they maybe go to a base or wherever they go, and they're away from their family for like a year or 18 months. Probably the most important thing, if you were to talk to most soldiers, the most important thing is that they carry a picture with them of their family. Usually it's like a spouse and or their children, and they carry these pictures with them. And psychologists would tell you, like, this plays a really important function in the life of a person who is disconnected from their loved ones for a long time, or especially someone who's going to war. Because when they're in this situation where they're not sure what's going to happen tomorrow, some objective reality they have to cling to. And so what happens is to have a picture of their spouse like tucked under their helmet, they can pull it out and they could say, like, yes, that's what I'm fighting for. That's someone who loves me. When I left, they've wrapped their arms around me. They can't wait to see me again. That's where security is. That's where peace is. And I'm going to look at that picture and I'm going to be reminded again and again and again, right? Or like children, they pull out the picture of their children. Like that is objectively true. That is what is waiting for me. That is why I'm here. That's what I'm fighting for. And it kind of inspires them. It moves them in a way that, so if tomorrow is subjective and I don't know what's coming, and if this is the objective reality, the picture reminds me that that is true and I cling to that. That's what Habakkuk is doing this morning. With the absence of like a picture, he can't take a picture and be like, oh, look, there was God leading us across the Jordan River into the promised land, okay? So he's now describing it, recalling it to memory, and this functions for him like the vivid picture of the objective reality of the work of the Lord in the course of history. And then, therefore, for him, this becomes the solid anchor which allows him to live in the midst of the unknown. Where he says, yes, Judah will be carried away, but I don't know what that means. What does that mean for my family? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for the future? What does that mean for the people that I love? What does that mean for our communities? What does that mean for the promises you made? All of that is unknown to Habakkuk, and so he clings to the faithfulness of God throughout history. I would say this, I think then the practical application is very simple. I would encourage you, when you are in your moments where like thoughts can be overwhelming, when you are tempted to despair, when you're going through trials, when you think about what does tomorrow hold? I don't know. I have no idea. I'm fearful about tomorrow. I would encourage you to try as you can to set aside the speculative thoughts of tomorrow and cling to the objective reality of the faithfulness of God throughout history. And that could be God's faithfulness to you personally in your own history. You can say, I remember that moment. I remember the goodness of God from the moment. But probably more importantly, cling to the faithfulness of God throughout history as recorded in Scripture. I'll tell you how in my own life, when there are moments, and not many moments, when there's moments where I feel overwhelmed, when there's moments I fear tomorrow, when there's moments I think, oh no, I'm not sure what's going to come, I begin to like, okay, that's like, I just need to stop and I need to remember God's faithfulness. I got to recite Scripture to myself. This is what God has done. This is who God is. And I think of Scriptures like the passage we read in Romans, we were reading through Romans. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who could be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him freely up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, all good things? Right? That is the objective reality in the past tense of something that God has done to demonstrate his goodness. And we look back to that and we say, that's who God is. And that's, God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So when I go to my tomorrow and I fear my tomorrow, I say, well, that's what God is doing. I don't know the other variables, but that's who God is. That's what he's doing. I'll tell you another one I think of when I am tempted to be overwhelmed. I think of the sparrows of the air and the lilies of the field, right? Jesus speaks about that. Luke records it. Matthew records it. He says, look at the sparrows. They neither sow nor reap, but God gives them their food. They have enough food. Look at the lilies of the field. They're so beautiful. And I tell you the truth, that Solomon in all of his splendor was not arrayed like one of these. And if God will feed the sparrows of the air and he clothes the lilies of the field, will he not also give you all good things? Fear not, O little flock, for your Father desires to give you the kingdom. That's what Jesus said in Luke's gospel, okay? That's for me, that's a good reminder. That is who God is. It's objectively true in the past. He's demonstrated by his faithfulness in the past. And as I move into my future, I cling to these realities. I just want to encourage you. This is not necessarily in Habakkuk chapter 3, but I want to encourage you. I think this is probably the most important reason why we as believers should be like memorizing scripture. It's why we recite it together. It is like, you may not know this, you may think of like, you know, when you hang a picture in your house and it's like there's a scripture verse on it, you're like, yeah, we do that because I got it at Hobby Lobby and it's got the beautiful flowers behind it, a nice frame. Maybe it's like I mark off my house and people when they come in, they know I'm a Christian. Those are all important reasons, okay, I get that. But I think that began, well, you know, I know when that began. I think it began for the people of God way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When he told them, listen, when you go and you come, bind these things around your necks, write them on your foreheads. When you lie down and when you wake, speak of these things. Write them on the posts outside your house. And this is Moses was essentially saying, God was speaking through Moses saying, record the faithfulness of God. Let it be present in everything you do. That's why we hang the pictures in our homes, okay? It's not the other reasons. Yeah, they're secondary, but we hang them so like we walk by our dining room every day and we say, oh, look, there it is. I walk by it and I say it aloud. I remember it. And it's why we do devotions in the evenings. It's why we go to Sunday school. It's not these things we say, you know, I have to do these things to look like a good Christian. I've got to have my life together. We do these things because they imprint upon our hearts. Right? And when they imprint upon our hearts in the day of trouble, when we're at our worst moments, when we tend to be overwhelmed, we find that we are in despair, that we can recall the faithfulness of God to our memory. And when we recall it to our memory, we begin to speak it out loud. And when it pours forth from our lips and our mouths, we hear it aloud. And it then sets upon our minds and it finds itself resting in our hearts. And it causes us from moving into that place of despair, but we rest upon the faithfulness of God as demonstrated throughout history. That's what Habakkuk is doing here. That's why he's recounting this. In his moment of great trial and suffering, when he's so unsure about what the future holds, he's saying, listen, all I know is God is good. I've seen his faithfulness. He's gone out to save his people. I've seen that. It's been recorded. I know it to be true. And I will rest my tomorrow in the objective reality of the goodness of God. That's the first thing he does, okay? Second thing, he builds his argument on the historic faithfulness of God in Scripture. But then what we get here from verse 16 forward, we get he rests by faith in the promises of God. So we get now some future looking language. He's not just looking back. The last part was past tense. Look at the faithfulness of God in the past. He's now looking to the future and listen to this. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Let me just pause for a second, okay? People have debated what Habakkuk is speaking about here. What's causing him to tremble? Some have said it is maybe the description of God in this passage. It's such a mighty, powerful picture of the Lord God. I tend to think that's not what is causing him to tremble. I think that's probably why we get, in the English version, we get a little space between verse 15 and verse 16. I tend to think now that Habakkuk is wrapping up his book and he's reflecting on what has been described throughout this whole book. I tend to think that Habakkuk's trembling is based upon what has happened in chapter 1. Okay, I believe that when the Lord God told Habakkuk, Judah's going to be destroyed. People are going to be carried off. Babylon is going to invade. Okay, I tend to think that when Habakkuk hears that, he's now describing in verse 16 what is his response to those things, okay? And so he says, in response to the reality that Babylon is coming to destroy Judah, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. And if you've ever had trying moments in your life, you know that that's what it feels like, right? It's a good description of what it feels like, the trembling of the body, the feeling of like my legs can't hold me up. The feeling of like being frozen and not knowing how to move on. Like that's what Habakkuk is describing. And then he says this, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then he moves on and he says this in verses 17, 18, and 19. Again, future looking, resting by faith in the promises of God. He says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on high places. It may not be entirely clear what he's saying there, so I'd like to explain it. I heard a good story from a pastor. There's a pastor, his name is Frank Borum. You may not know him. He was an early 1900s pastor. He wrote a good commentary on Habakkuk. And he told this story. He said one time he was preaching. He wasn't preaching, he was teaching actually. And he said, I began a sentence, and I began the sentence with the words, I suppose. He was talking about supposing. And he said, a woman interrupted me and she said, now don't you have anything to do with supposings? She said, I know them all, those supposings. Suppose I should lose my money. Suppose I should lose my health and all the rest of the supposings. When those supposings come knocking at your heart, you just slam the door, you bolt it, and you don't let any of them in. Okay? And he told that story. He said it was an interesting story. I think that's often what we mean, though, when we say things like, don't even mention that idea. Don't even say that out loud. My mom used to have a phrase when we would say things that she didn't like. She would say, I rebuke that. And we would, as teenage boys who like to torment our parents a little bit, we would say, Mom, what does that mean? You rebuke it. It doesn't mean anything. You can rebuke it all you want, but it may or may not be. She would say, I rebuke it. And she would ask us not to even say it out loud. We often find that we can't say things out loud. We will not hear or speak of certain types of evil, of certain types of turmoil, of certain types of trouble. Don't even talk about those supposed realities. And I think it's okay advice for someone whose hope runs no deeper than their own good luck, their own destiny. But it was not as good as what Habakkuk does here. And I want to show you what Habakkuk does here. As one author put it, when the supposings come knocking at his door, Habakkuk didn't slam the door and bolt it. He opened the door and he cried, come on in. That seems to be what he's doing here. This is essentially what Habakkuk is saying. And if the fig tree does not bud, and if there are no grapes on the vine, and if the olive crop fails, and if the fields produce no fruit, and if there are no sheep and there are no cattle, and you could make the list go on, if there's no food, and if there's no home, and if there is nothing, and if all of those scary scenarios, and he says, come on in. And then he adds this line, if all of that, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I think you could add your own and ifs. You could make your own list. You could essentially write your own last few verses of Habakkuk. You could say, and if I lose my home, and if I lose my job, and if I lose my health, if I find out tomorrow that I have this great, terrible health diagnosis, and if, just add them on, and if, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. This is Habakkuk's rejoicing in the midst of his tribulation because he's not only reminding himself of the faithfulness of God in history, he is resting by faith in the future promises of God. He's looking forward to the salvation of God, and he says, I don't know when. I don't know when God is going to save his people. I don't know how he's going to work this out, but I know that he will, and so now I rest in those promises of God. And if all of these things that I greatly fear come to pass, even then I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation, for he has promised and he will accomplish good for me. That's essentially what Habakkuk is saying. It's amazing to think in the midst of his hardest moments, that is his resting place. That is where he finds his hope. I was thinking about this morning. I don't know whether this is 100% accurate, but I'll say that with this caveat. I imagine that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have read Habakkuk's letter. I imagine that. I think they might have heard these things, okay? This is so interesting because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the time of Habakkuk's writing are probably children. If you do the math, they're probably children, okay? So Habakkuk is prophesying. They are children in Judah. They get carried off when they're teenagers, like 15, 16, 17, 18, I don't know. They get carried off from Judah around the year 600, 605 BC. They get carried off to Babylon, and they end up in Babylon. Here, Habakkuk is saying, I don't know how God is going to work it out, that he's faithful to his people, but I know that he will. And I know that he will save them. And even though he's destroying Judah, that he'll be faithful to the people. And if you look and you go read Daniel's book, you're like, oh, look at that. That's how God is faithful to his people in Babylonian captivity. If they get thrown into a fiery furnace, he will be there with them. If they get thrown to the lions, he will be there with them. He'll be faithful to them. And Habakkuk is looking at the past and he's saying, in the future, you will be good, God. I know that you will. And the evidence is in the pages of Scripture just a few years later when the people of God suffer in Babylon and yet he is there with them. And he continues to be good to his people, working their salvation even in the midst of captivity. How do you live when God hasn't answered your questions? How do you live when the questions he gives are not the answers you were seeking? By remembering the works of the Lord and trusting by faith his promises. He is willing and able to save you. He has promised that he will do so. He has designed good for you. Habakkuk faces the calamities of his world. He faces the storms that are circulating around him, the turbulence that he's enduring in his life. He faces it and he stares them down in the knowledge and the love of his Savior. He knows that God is coming for his people. He will not leave them in the wilderness. He will not abandon them. He has no idea when and how this will be worked out, but he exults in the future victory and the delivery that will come in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Until that future victory, he says, it is God who is my strength. It is God who lets me walk on high places with the certainty of a deer. It is this confidence in the work of God and the faith of the promises of God that hold the prophet secure in this great trial. Or as William Cowper put it, though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruits should bear. Though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, and I thank you that you've sent your Son. We stand on this side of the incarnation and the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection, and we can, with even greater confidence than Habakkuk, we can look back at the history of your faithfulness and your work being done in history. We can look back and we can say, that is the God that we serve. Look at what you have done through the course of history. Look at what you've accomplished on our behalf. Look at how you so loved us and sent your Son. Look at how you have promised to work out all things for the good of those who love you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have demonstrated your faithfulness to us through history, that we have this written testimony of your goodness. And I ask, Father, that you would enable your people as we endure the trials of this world, that you would enable us to have eyes that rest in the objective reality of the goodness and the strength and the power and the might of our God. And that we would look and we would recall to our memory these things, that they would cause our hearts to be warmed, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and that you would give us confidence as we go forward into our tomorrow. Father, may we say with spiritual eyes, may we say, I have seen this movie before and I know how it ends. I know what is coming. For the Lord God has promised these things. Would you help us, Father, and strengthen us in our weakness, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask all of this. Amen.